The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 8, and verses 12 to 30. We have had so far in these studies in John's Gospel, sometimes in Sunday morning, sometimes in the evening, we have had our Lord characterized so far as the bread of life and as the water of life. But here, he is the light of the world. And we should remember that a good deal was made of the subject of light, and indeed lights, at the harvest festival, that is, the Feast of Tabernacles, which Jesus was then attending in the autumn of the year. It is an appropriate word for Jesus himself to say that he is the light of the world. And it's particularly appropriate here in the context of this gospel that he says he is the light of the world after his white light had shone into the wicked hearts of these men, you remember, who were seeking to use the poor woman taken in adultery as a snare, as a trap by which to trap Jesus into saying something incriminating and disastrous to his cause, as if he ever would do such a thing, or could do such a thing. How arrogantly ignorant these men were. He says, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And you see, that was an absolute claim. Absolute. And universal. And they objected to it, of course. Not so much, perhaps, to the statement itself as such, since they obviously didn't understand it, but they objected to the underlying claim, which was to them totally unacceptable, because, as they said plausibly, his claim was completely uncorroborated. He had no witness to support him. It was made, they alleged, on his sole authority, and therefore was not valid according to the Jewish law. The truth had to be established upon two witnesses. Now, this is the heart of the passage. For these Jews, you see, saw Jesus standing there as a mere man all alone and saying things on his own account with no one to support him or to confirm what he said. And so they instantly charged him according to the law in Deuteronomy. But was that the case, that he stood alone with no one to back him up? No, it was not. His Father was with him. But of course that was nonsense to them. So they regarded his argument as utterly spurious. He was getting nowhere with them. Now you see, if, as I say, this is the heart of the passage, our message this evening is concerned primarily with the invisible God. And that's not an easy concept. And that's why so often nowadays in prayer and in worship and in bidding to prayer and worship, one uses the word invisible, so that the Lord's people may become more and more accustomed with the fact of that which is impalpable and yet present and powerful. If we can't believe in the invisible God who made all things, then we are unbelievers. Practically speaking, we are unbelievers. But Jesus was getting nowhere with them. Now, if Jesus had been a politician, he would have seen that his policy was not taking on. And he might have gone to his public relations officer and said, I must change at least the style of my message. They are not cottoning on to what I'm trying to say. How can I get at them in order to gain their response? But that is absolutely and completely foreign to our Lord. Absolutely not. This was his theme. He had come from his Father, and he had received his theme from his Father, who, by the way, was actually their God also, if they but knew it. And so he had nothing to say but what had been given him by his Father. They couldn't see his Father. But he had come from him, and there was nothing in the world he was so sure of as his Father, having come from him. So he couldn't change his tune. He had no other. There was no other. And that's principle, you see. That's a matter of principle and of character, which is so lacking today, not only in politics but in other branches of modern life. If the people in general don't like the tune, change it. I must say that harsh, although some of the things that the dear man has said about the Mohammedan religion, I admire Salman Rushdie for his refusal to change his tune. And everyone in the world sees what it's costing him to remain in permanent hiding. But his attitude seems to have been that of Pilate, who, for all his faults, stood his ground when the Jews objected to what he had superscribed above the cross. What I have written, I have written. Exactly. The truth, as I so often quote from old Jamie Fleeman, the Laird O'Adney's fool. Jamie said, the truth tells twice. And it tells more than twice. It may tell thousands of times more. And if I may dare to say so, we have something the same with our Prime Minister. Now, you may radically disagree with her. Many people do, perhaps today most people do. And think she is as some people certainly think she's a menace to British society. But my goodness, she sticks to her guns. And that's character. And that's what needed in the world today. I don't mean any particular political policies. But resoluteness, conviction, upon true knowledge of the invincible truth, in the face of intimidation, with absolutely no expediency. They are saying again in the Middle East that Britain may be the last to have their hostages released because they're not going to parley. All right then, let them go on. God is looking down from heaven and he sees them. These wicked men. He sees them. And I'm glad that despite all pleas, apparently America and apparently Britain are not going to negotiate with bandits. What we say to them is, deliver up your captives, you ruffians. For to take innocent people hostage for the misdemeanors of others, it's sheer blackmail in the first instance. Surely the lowest form of cajolery in the world. And it is playing a game which eventually, would it not, put an end to all games and reduce human life to anarchy. And perhaps we're nearer that in our own land and in other lands than we realize. Jesus said, I stand with my Father who sent me. I like that. I stand with my Father who sent me. Yes, but where is your Father? They asked. A good question. And one which I would like to dominate our thought tonight. But I think part of the answer is given in the last verse of our passage, which says that as Jesus spoke, many, if they had been asked the question, where is your Father? I think they would have been able to say, very near to me because I'm believing in him. Many put their faith in him. And it's those two things that I want to bring together, you see. The invisibility of Almighty God and the fact that nonetheless our Lord, speaking the truth, brought many to faith. How deep that faith was, we don't know. But it was not on the basis of miracles, but on the basis of Jesus' own words. And that's important, I think. Now I would be prepared to believe that the faith of the many that is professed here was quite deep, that it ran pretty deep with many of them for another reason. The Son of God was standing there speaking of his Father as present with him, since as he says at verse 29, the one who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. So that there is nothing surer than that his Father was with him then. And can you doubt that the Holy Spirit, through whom Christ was conceived and who came upon him in fullness at his baptism, was there also? But interestingly enough, now, if you're following the passage closely and you have taken it in, interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't speak of the Spirit testifying with him. Either here or in that passage, if you flick back to chapter 5, either here Does he speak of the Holy Spirit testifying with him? Or in that passage in chapter 5, where he spoke of those testifying him as of him as the Father, his work, and the Scriptures. He also spoke of John testifying of him, but that's of lesser importance in his theological discussion. But he speaks in chapter 5 of the Father testifying of him, his work testifying of him, and the Scriptures testifying him. But no word there of the Holy Spirit testifying of him. And I wondered why that was. Because, you see, when I speak to you now about the invisible God, you say, the invisible Father, you say, oh yes, but he's here by the Holy Spirit. We know that. Yes, of course. But Jesus doesn't speak about the Holy Spirit at this juncture at all. He does say later, you remember, when speaking of the prospect of the Spirit at Pentecost, he says that in chapter 15, verse 26, that the Spirit of truth from the Father would testify of him. But you see, the assumption must be that although the Spirit is undoubtedly with our Lord all the time, and was then, until his atoning work was done, until his passion was fulfilled, he preferred to speak of his Father's presence with him. That interests me. I wonder if it is that although he's 30 years of age and a bit more, that he was still thinking wistfully of heaven and his Father. He loved to speak of his Father. And it must have been very, very... Think how hard it must have been of Jesus to get up before this crowd in the temple area and speak of one who wasn't visibly there, but was the dearest to him of all. That wasn't easy, was it? Now, I'm deeply impressed with this. In chapter 5, after saying that his work, which the Father gave him to do, testified of him, he says, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." And then he launches out at the Jews. "You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does he dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the Scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Now, what I am taking from all that, from chapter 5, and from our passage here, is simply this: that the Almighty God, Father and Son, are there in the very fullness of the power of eternal truth. And it was that personal presence and power which caused the many to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, you see, dispensationally, what Jesus attributes to the Father's presence with him then, as I'm saying, we would now attribute to the Holy Spirit's presence following Pentecost. But of course that makes no material difference to the fact and the act and the power of God by which Jesus' speech gripped these men and women and made them hear and heed and respond to the word of eternal truth, so that the one who negotiated, the one who was sent by the Father to call them to repentance and faith, stirred them up, turned them over and inside out, until they were made all over again, different persons from what they had ever been before. He changed them by his word, and by the word that he gave from the authority of his invisible Father. He changed these persons, the many who believed in him, from the very center of their beings to the circumference. And this is what Jesus was doing. He was changing men by speaking to them in the temple area. And that is what we are to do. That's our calling as Christians. So to declare the truth with the Almighty God, whether we think of him as the Father present or the Holy Spirit present. So to speak and so to live that people will be changed. That's our business, changing people. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing other. Changing people. That's my interest here, has been for years, changing people, including myself. That's what we are to do, to bring Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one triune God, as we were saying in prayer, to bear on the minds and the consciences and the wills, not to say the emotions of men, to their transformation into Christ-like souls. And to the extent that I do not see people being changed here, I'm bitterly disappointed. I can tell you that. For that's what I'm about. And if it doesn't happen, what does one do? Give up? Or cry to God? Or what? That's what we're committed to. Change. Change. However, the leaders of the Jews were on the warpath. Where is your Father? They taunted him. Which, of course, indicated that while the word was searching and even searing responsive souls, their black hearts were registering nothing but hostility. They were not indifferent. They were mad. This is the thing, you see, that is now taking place more or less in hundreds of kirks in Scotland these days, every Sunday. Never mind the statistics of the General Assembly. Know what is happening in the parishes of Scotland. How many godly men are suffering for Christ's sake? Some responding to the word that has been spoken this day in hundreds of churches in our land. Others hating it in their very guts. Hating it. And determined that such a word will not dominate their congregations and their congregational interests and their social activities. No minister need think that he is called to do aught else than this. He may be the most charming person in the world, an attractive speaker and preacher as ever was, but if he is going to be faithful to the eternal truth of God, he will have this dual reaction. Some responding, and others, very often the majority, flaming mad. And you have to cope in pastoral work with those in the congregation who are flaming mad, and who, poor creatures, may secretly not know why they are so angry with the man in the box. They don't know. I could give lists of ministers in Scotland who tell me about this experience. And that's why I would discourage anyone from thinking of the ministry whatsoever unless he had a forthright, clear and unmistakable call to this costly service, the hardest yet most glorious task in the whole wide world. I said to one young minister the other day, who is as gracious as you could find, and who would preach most winsomely, but has got someone's back up, so that he has turned dead against the man, his minister, and the poor minister can't say one word that is right. And I said to this young man, don't you know that when a consecrated servant of God takes on his lips the word of God, winged by the people's prayers, there's a sharpness to it that has nothing to do with the man himself, but with the truth he is declaring, which is thrust home by. And you can do nothing about it except shut up and never preach the word again, or turn away and give people nice palliative essays and interesting stories full of harmless platitudes which would never hurt a fly, but keep people sentimentally, although they think it is spiritually amused. And yet, you know, there is something exceedingly provocative about what Jesus said to these Jews. He was going away, and they would look for him. Look for him. Could that be what they were doing in Jerusalem before he came on the scene at the Feast of Tabernacles, looking for him, as John 7:19 says, to kill him? No, I don't think he meant that. Jesus, I believe, was speaking of the day when these Christ rejectors will be seized with final despair, like the rich man in hell, who, you remember, too late realized his need of salvation. And then they will not find him, says Jesus, they will not find him and will die in their sin. This is the day of grace. This day, the 13th of May, 1990. But we do not know that tomorrow also may be a day of grace, because for many in the world, this could be the day of final judgment. I mean by that, as far as this probationary life is concerned. Not unrelated to what I was saying to the little ones this morning. You know, it is exceedingly solemn to think that some on earth will have had their last chance to hear and respond to the gospel today. And they'll be dead before there's another chance to hear it. Isn't that solemn? This is the day of grace. You remember Paul's words to the Corinthians? He said, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, and he's quoting Isaiah 49 and 8, at a time of my favor I heard you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, he adds, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And you see, as far as those who do not respond are concerned, men fatally put off the day until it's too late, so that they die in their sin and go to hell forever. Notice the singular sin in the first instance. It sins later on, but first it's sin. Now that means either all their sins taken collectively, or as the New Testament scholar Barrett suggests, that it refers to the solitary, all-signifying sin of Christ's rejection. That, he thinks, is why it's singular. It's referring only to Christ's rejection. For that, you see, is the only sin which need drive a man to hell. Any other sin can be forgiven, but that can't. Final Christ's rejection is, in fact, the unpardonable sin. How could anyone reject Christ and be forgiven for that without repenting? That would be for Christ to take their side against himself. And virtually for him to say, it doesn't matter whether you reject me or not. But you see, it would appear that the Jews were so blindly uncomprehending of what he was saying, that ignoring what he said about dying in their sin, they took up what he said about where he was going. Change the subject. Divert him somewhere or another. Divert the sharp point of conviction from my soul. Would he kill himself, they said? That's a diversion. And so he launched this broadside on them. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Now it's plural this time. For if you do not believe I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Now, see how these men ignore what he says about dying in their sin and sins. You see? These men are not trying to understand what the man's saying. They are simply trying to get at him. His words were a waste of time as far as they were concerned. That is, as far as their salvation was concerned. They were sealing their doom with every objection to him. They were driving nails into their own coffins. But you say, Jesus' words could never be a waste of time. No. For we have them. You see, and we are here this evening instead of gawking at the box or doing the garden or the car or whatever. We are here this evening. We have his word. He spoke these 2,000 years ago nearly. And to us who believe, they are precious. No waste. They are precious even when they go deeper than we can fathom. At least we can begin to weigh them and seek to understand something of their depths. But you see, they were utterly out of their depths. Who are you, they asked, in complete misapprehension, and doubtless seeking to divert him again. What more could he say than he had said? If they hadn't got the message by then, was there any hope that they would yet? Surely not. Hardly. For they were deliberately, as Isaiah says, they were deliberately closing their eyes tighter and tighter, and closing their ears too, with every diverting question they raised. Of course, it was judgment he was speaking now, judgment from his Father, and one he trusted implicitly, you see, because he was altogether reliable. And so he was giving them judgment, not because he enjoyed it. Who could enjoy that? But he was giving them judgment because that's what he had got from his Father. He's a faithful witness to his Father. And that's what every man of God and preacher should be. But of course, they were as far from understanding as ever. Further, in fact, with every objection, they drove themselves further away. They were pushing themselves away, nearer and nearer to the hell they were destined to slump into. And so, what could he do but refer them to that ultimate act, which was to be the salvation of the elect, and the damnation of the rest? And what ultimate act is that, which is the salvation of the elect and the damnation of the rest? It's his cross, of course. The one and only, and altogether, his cross. The mystery of iniquity has to be dealt with radically, by Christ being lifted up on the cross, which is the necessary prerequisite of being lifted up to the skies in his ascension. Perhaps Jesus, as I was suggesting during the reading, perhaps Jesus is thinking of both. Lifted up on the cross, and then lifted up to the skies. Thinking of perhaps both his shame and his glory, which belong together, as Peter loves to bring them together in his first letter, doesn't he? Suffering and glory together. Because they belong together. They're the two sides of a penny, aren't they? So, what he says about being lifted up, explaining all, is the sum of the matter. Then men will know where he came from, and why, and where he will have gone, back to his Father and home. And so, you see, in his speech, he's back to his Father again. He can't get away from his Father. He wants to speak about his Father. He's come from his Father, and he's full of his Father. He's the one who will not leave him alone, because he seeks to please him in everything. He's here to please his Father. Although the whole world should misunderstand, he's here to please his Father, and he's going to tell them about his Father whether they want it or not. Although the whole world should misunderstand. Ah, but the whole world of these people standing around in the temple area did not misunderstand. That's the point. That's the point tonight. They did not misunderstand. How much they understood theologically, we don't know, but they understood enough to believe in him. They were changed to that almighty extent. They believed in it. And you see, I want you to see from this passage that what was going on as Jesus spoke was the transferring and the transforming of souls from eternal darkness into eternal light. The difference in destiny between heaven and hell. But of course that's always what takes place when the word is spoken in the power of the Spirit. It is a word of destiny. It's a word of destiny here tonight. Did you know that? And it's this, you see, that takes its toll of us all. Sunday, you know, the Lord's Day, is not all pleasant to us because we're faced again with God's most holy word, and sometimes it can be exceedingly painful. And if it's painful to those in the pew, what's it to the man that has to give it out? Hurting people. Do you ever think of that? Yes, it's this that takes its toll of us all. We were remembering this morning two of our number, and others too, who have gone from us by sore and painful death, but are now as sure as sure can be with the Lord in heaven's glory. And you see, it was because these lassies came and heard the word of God long ago in this place and sought to shape their lives accordingly, both of them at great cost, especially at first, that we are so sure that they are with the Lord because they lived a life. And of course, that's where we are going to, isn't it? Or are we? Because the word of God takes a hold on us, and we believe, and it makes all the difference to our lives. We alter the course of our life, absolutely. We go that way instead of that way. It's as simple and as profound and as elemental as that tonight, you know. Now, I want to ask you plainly, is there anyone here not in this boat? How I recall, some of you don't know, unless you've been here 40 years and more. How I recall the pointed invitations that used to be given from this pulpit when we had a far more mixed congregation than now, and when there were many unconverted folk present. But you see, there are always so many visitors in our services. So I want to ask, am I speaking to anyone this evening who is now faced with decision? Has God himself spoken to you by his word, although spoken by the lips of a saved sinner like the rest of us here? Has he? If so, by now, your heart will be either responding or not. And if responding, we'll hear about it, no doubt. Oh, yes, we will. For you see, if God touches us, not only in our intellect, but in our conscience and our will, not to say our emotions, and changes us radically, that can't be kept hidden. We may try it for a time, but it will out. And we'll have to do something about it. because the radical working of God in the soul of man demands that he changes his way of life. And grim as it may sound, as presented thus, it's the most wonderful thing in the world. It's gentle Jesus holding out his hands and saying, yes, 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 you're a rebellious sinner, and you've sinned much against me and rejected me over and over again. But if you're listening, you're hearing and heeding and wanting to respond, then come. Look at his hands. Look at the wounds. There for me, the Savior stands. Spreads his hands and shows his wounds. God is love. I know. I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? Oh, join the happy band and be at peace with your Maker and ultimately with every other soul who will be at peace with you.